It's great to be with you this morning. I'd like to just say to the youth, it's so fantastic to have you with us today. Please listen. Please don't just think that you're only here because youth is not on. The word of God is for you just as much as it is for everyone else here. And if you think that you're having a hard time concentrating, the grown-up next to you probably is also. So don't feel like it's just you. Maybe I just speak for myself. So as Chris said, it's my privilege this morning to start our new preaching series, Yes and Amen. I'm going to keep you in a little bit of suspense about which promise I'm going to be speaking about. I'd like to start by showing you something quite controversial, Esme, release the beast. This is a sculpture outside the Modern Art Gallery here in Edinburgh. If you can't quite read it, it says, "There will be no miracles here." Shock and horror. This is a big statement. It's literally wrought in metal. It's literally lit up in light bulbs. It's a declaration. And it's basically saying, God, we don't want you here, essentially. And in spite of the fact that it's lit up, I think you'll probably agree that this is quite a dark message. It's the darkness of being against God, shutting him out, the darkness of a lack of hope. It's quite hard to read tone from metal and light bulbs, but I kind of see this as a message of self-preservation. If I don't hope for any miracles, then I can't be disappointed. But however we read it from a Christian perspective, it's dark. But what is that just behind it? If we zoom in, it's kind of blurry. Maybe you can't quite tell what it is. Maybe some of you have figured it out already. Let's look at a proper picture of it. This is a statue of the Virgin Mary holding the infant Jesus aloft. And even as a baby here, he has his arms outstretched, ready for the cross, because he is the source of hope. And if we go back to just the whole image there, I quite like to think of this as God's idea of a good joke. Because there he is. He's just standing right behind that message of darkness, reminding us of the truth. Jesus is the light of the world in the midst of darkness. And that's what I'm going to be speaking about today. John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That sounds pretty good. It might sound quite familiar to some of us, but what I realized when I was preparing for this was that I've never really dug much beneath the surface of this. So what is Jesus talking about here? What does he mean when he says he's the light of life? What does he mean when he says we will have the light of life? So where are we going? First of all, I'm going to be talking about what Jesus is telling us about himself. Then we'll look at what that means for us today. And I've got two application points, one of them looking inward and one of them looking outward. So firstly, what is Jesus telling us about himself? Now, there's a bit of a clue in what the Pharisees say. In John 8:13, it says, the Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." So as usual, the Pharisees are angry. And why? The reason that they're angry is because they know their scripture, and they know that what Jesus is claiming is a godly attribute. So let's dig into the scriptures that they may have been thinking of when they heard Jesus say this. So in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel describes having a heavenly vision, and he gives us this description of what God's presence is like. And he says, "I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from down there, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." So that's one example of how God's presence is described as being like light. Further on in Isaiah 60, it says, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." So what these two passages show us is that where God's presence is, not only is there light, but that light comes from God's presence. We see in Exodus 34 the effects of that presence on Moses. So when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. So by spending time in God's presence, Moses takes away a literal glow. His face is shining as a reflection of God's glory. And so the summary is this: light is a signifier and a symptom of God's presence. Where God is, there is light. So we remind ourselves of what Jesus is claiming. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus' claim to be the light of the world means that he is claiming to be God on earth. And that is why the Pharisees are so angry. Who is this man? What is his authority to say that he's God? But what we have is the privilege of seeing that the rest of the New Testament continues to back up Jesus' claim. So Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that the Son, that's Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is my absolute favorite Bible verse. It talks about God as though he were the Son. He, God the Father, is the Son itself, a powerful source of light and life. And Jesus is like the rays of the sun, making God's presence felt on earth. It's not an analogy, it's not a perfect fit description of God's exact nature, but it's a really effective metaphor because it gives us what you might call a poetic sense of God's nature. And so it helps us to understand what it means for Jesus to be God's light on earth. And then in Revelation, it echoes the promise of Isaiah 60 in verse 23 in chapter 21. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So we see that in the new creation, God will be the only source of light that we need, as it was promised in Isaiah. And it also adds in this idea of Jesus, the Lamb, being a source of that light as well. So the Bible is really clear about this. Jesus is God's presence on earth. He is the light of the world, as he said. But there's something more to that as well. Jesus promises that all who follow him will have the light of life. And so that means that we will have the presence of God beside us. If we have the light of life, we have God's presence with us always. So to Jesus' listeners in this moment, the exact meaning of what he's saying would not be fully clear in the way that it can be for us today. Jesus' work on the cross was still to come when he said this, and this, the cross, was the moment in which light fully conquered darkness, and he took care of our sins for us so that we could walk with him sinless and saved. And then later, when he ascended back to heaven, he left the Holy Spirit, with whom we can walk daily. And who for us today is the way in which that promise is fulfilled, the way in which we have God's presence, the light of life with us always. So what exactly does that look like? Because we're still just saying we're going to have the light of life. Let's dig into that a little bit more. So I feel like this C.S. Lewis quote gets us part of the way there. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else." So this helps us start to make sense of God's presence in our lives as an illuminating thing, a clarifying thing. Light allows us to see things as they truly are. It's often used as a symbol for hope, lighting the way forward. Psalm 139 also helps us start to put a picture together, demonstrating what God's presence as light looks like. "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine as day, for darkness is as light to you." So if darkness is fear, lack of hope, sin, we might say, then God's presence is the antidote. In his pure, unadulterated presence, darkness and what it represents cannot even exist. A world fully without darkness, though, is kind of unimaginable to us. I was reading an old Scottish folk story recently about a young boy called Jack, because the boys in these stories are always called Jack, and his mom is dying, and he's really sad about that. And he goes out onto the beach, and he meets death, the figure of death, as Death comes to collect his mother. And he's not having that. So he beats up Death, puts him into a nut, and throws him out into the sea. Ha ha. And he goes home, and his mom says she's never felt better. Amazing. But as the day goes on, there's a problem, because he's not just saved his mom, he's rid the world of Death. So they can't kill a chicken to eat, they can't break eggs, no one can have sustenance, because the message of the story is that to have life, we need to have death. And that's how the world works. But we have a better promise than that. What we have to look forward to in the new creation, God's presence as light with no darkness. But for now, we live in a world that is full of darkness. There is war, injustice, sickness, both natural and man-made suffering. And surely no one could deny that we are sorely in need of light. What is a bit less comfortable to acknowledge as well as the darkness in the world, there is not just general darkness, but in each human heart, there is darkness as well, in each one of us. And because I'm an English teacher, and to be honest, just because of the kind of person that I am, I would like us to look to poetry for our demonstration of this truth. So this is someone that's very special to me. This is my favorite poet. He's called Norman McCaig. And he was not a man that was fond of religion, but I think that's what makes him so reliable in this instance, because so many people think that the Bible is just this angry book pointing an accusing finger, saying that you are sinful without any real justification. But this man did not believe in God, and yet he was clear-sighted enough to look himself in the eye, to look at human nature, and see that we are capable of wrong, of darkness. And so this shows that the Bible is not alone in this perspective. This is a human truth. So what does he have to say about humanity's darkness? So in this poem up here, Hotel Room 12th Floor, and I'm sorry if any of you have or are studying this at school, this might feel like, why are you bringing this to me on a Sunday? But you probably haven't heard this from your English teacher. It's certainly not the way that I would teach it in the classroom, but it has a truth for us. So in this poem, he observes a day in the life of New York City, which he makes representative of civilization as a whole. I'm slurring my words because I'm so excited to talk about poetry. So he is painting New York as this chaotic place, and remember, it represents the world, it represents humanity. And there's the constant fear of some evil, threatening other, represented by this idea of midnight, in other words, darkness. And through a comparison that evokes images of the Wild West, of being constantly on the verge of conflict with some undefined enemy, he creates this idea that there's always a constant threat. The final lines of the poem reveal his ultimate conclusion. The frontier is never somewhere else, and no stockades can keep the midnight out. So what he's saying is that darkness is not fully other. There isn't some faceless figure who is your enemy necessarily. It's living inside of you. So you can defeat the outside, but it's in you as well. Interestingly, even though he was not a man of faith, he makes use of biblical imagery when he describes a remedy for this. Earlier, he's talked about the midnight, saying that its uncivilized darkness is shot at by a million lit windows, all ups and acrosses. So the defense against darkness is represented by light, but not only by light, but light that goes up and across. And what does that remind us of? The cross itself. And this is the power of God's word. Even people who don't believe in God, the world still yearns so much for light, for hope, that God's word winds up in literature and all around us, even when people don't believe. So, if we reach the conclusion that there is a lot of darkness in the world, which hopefully you agree with me on by now, God's presence is a remedy for that. And specifically, what might that look like? So we see an example of this in John 8, just before Jesus makes his promise that we will have the light of life, that he is the light of the world. The verses that lead up to this claim that Jesus made are about a group of accusers that end up having the light of Jesus' truth turn back on them. So some of you might be familiar with this story. So at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Bless you. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So the woman in this story is being treated harshly. The men who brought her before Jesus are claiming that the law says she should be stoned. And so it does in Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 20. But the law that they are referencing calls for both parties involved in the adultery to be stoned. And so where is the man? Surely there should be two people being dragged before Jesus here and at risk of being stoned to death. It seems to me in this instance, these men are less concerned with justice being done and more concerned with shaming and punishing this woman for her sins, which she did not commit alone. They are also, we're told in verse 6, trying to catch Jesus out. So again, I really don't think justice is their main priority here. The light, and I use big air quotes here, the light of their truth and justice is a harsh light. It's an interrogation lamp. It is not fully just. And then when Jesus turns his light of truth on them, their flaws become very clear to them in broad daylight, and they've got no choice but to walk away. Jesus, who is God himself, remember, is the originator of this law. And he looks upon this woman with absolute clarity. He knows her sinful heart far better than any of the men who have just accused her, and even better than the man who helped her into this compromising position and then abandoned her to face condemnation alone. He knows the heart that beats in every human chest, yearning deep down for love and acceptance, as we were made to do, but pulsing with sin and seeking that love in all the wrong places. Jesus knows each one of our hearts well, the darkness that they're capable of, and his heart pulses with compassion, and he yearns to save us. So let's be clear, he doesn't accept sin and darkness. He tells that woman to go and sin no more. But his true mission on the earth, he knows, is not condemnation. It is salvation. And he already knows that he will go to the cross, that he will take on the burden of our sin and darkness. He knows that his light is enough to overcome it. So this is what the light of God on earth looks like, being fully known and yet not condemned, but rather treated with compassion. Clarity and compassion. Can you imagine how different the world would be if this was consistently how individual Christians and the church treated people? To summarize, God's presence in our lives as light allows us to see, as C.S. Lewis says, and to be seen. Can we move on to the next slide, please? So, how can we apply this into our own lives? As I have just indicated, if we want to represent Jesus well, we should seek to be like him rather than the religious leaders and the hypocrites that are around him. This means where we see sin, we choose to see the person committing the sin with love and compassion. It means that our hearts should hunger for justice, not for the shaming of others, especially when we ourselves are just as capable of wrong, sin, and darkness. And what I really want to focus on for this first application point is not just that, but people who are very aware of the darkness that they are capable of and who fear letting light in. Because we've talked about how God's presence as light means that we are seen. But let's face it, not everybody welcomes being truly seen. However, it's important for us to work against the instinct to hide from the light, because it's vital for us both as individuals in our walk with God and for us as a community, as God's presence on earth, that we don't let things fester in darkness, but that we allow God and trusted people around us into our dark places. There's a very sobering example of this in Acts, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So at the end of Acts 4, the believers agreed to get rid of all their personal belongings of individual ownership and share what they had in common for the sake of community and the gospel. So people sold what they had, they shared the proceeds with the other believers, and they owned all these things in common. Ananias and his wife Sapphira were two of these people, but in Acts 5 it tells us, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet." Now, I'm not saying that if we were all asked to sell everything we owned and share it today, I wouldn't have a bit of a struggle with that. I think most of us would. But the important implication here is that Ananias and Sapphira are being deceptive. They know that they're not giving the full amount of their money to the apostles, but they want everyone else to think that they are. And Peter's response to this highlights the problem with their actions. So then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. So that's quite heavy. And at this point, I wonder if some of you are wishing I was still talking about poetry. This is really important, though, and God takes this seriously. No one forced Ananias and Sapphira to sell their land and give the money to others, but they wanted the credit of doing a good thing whilst keeping something back for themselves. And this is the darkness of the human heart. I'm sure we can think of modern day examples as well, and I'm not going to pull any punches here. We have maybe a married person who's on dating apps, who's having an affair, physical or emotional. We have gambling addictions. We have pornography addictions. We have the unforgiveness that you're holding on to that colors all of your subsequent relationships. This is the human heart. And I'm not here saying that if you have these things in your life or anything like that, that you're about to be struck down dead. But all of these sins that we hold in the darkness, they eat away at our relationship with God individually. And they erode trust in the people around us and in the church. We probably all heard of examples of big, like, well-respected leaders who have been hiding sin and have fallen. There is nothing wrong with being sinful and falling because God has taken care of that. But when we hide things and we don't bring them to God, then we erode trust in God by eroding trust in the church. When it comes to things that we have not brought before God, we are supposed to feel the same fear that those around the dead body of Ananias felt. We are not supposed to look at this story and these examples of sin and think, "Well, I would never do that." But we need to remember that all of us are capable of something along those lines. In this story, the sin is discovered quickly and the consequences come quickly. But this is not always the case. Whatever we are harboring in our hearts in darkness, we need to share it with God. By his compassionate light, which we have seen examples of in the gospel, we can be helped out of the darkness. Jesus has done the work on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven. But we need to ask for that forgiveness and we need to actively repent and turn away. When we have close friends and fellowship around us, we can support one another. Ananias and Sapphira encouraged one another in their sin. But a true Christian friend will love us and support us in seeking God's light. And there will be people that are fine with this. They're fine to tell their deepest, darkest secrets to a friend and get support. But there are people who struggle and hide things away and don't want to talk about it. And if this is something that you know that you struggle with, I would urge you today to take a step. It might just be praying about something that you've been trying to hide from God and just bring it to him actively. We know that God knows our hearts, but if we choose not to bring something to him, then we haven't dealt with it. You might want to tell a trusted friend about something. What we have here at King's is something called Running Partners, which is a really practical way to help yourself with this. Running Partners, as we always joke, doesn't involve any actual running unless you want it to. It's a group of three or four trusted people who you meet with regularly and just talk about how life is, talk about how your faith is. And some of us just need that actual, I'm here for this reason, I'm here to talk about how things are going in order to share what's going on. So it might be today that you want to join a Running Partners group and take a step towards sharing your heart with people and letting God's light into what's going on with your life. But I have another application point. Cannot talk about Jesus being the light of the world without talking about what that means now that he's not in the world anymore. So Isaiah 49 verse 6 predicts something of this. It says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant and to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And in Matthew 5, we are told, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, bless you, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So, Jesus was the light of the world when he was here, but he is not here anymore, and he has passed that on to us, which feels maybe like a big responsibility, but I would remind you of Exodus 34. When Moses spent time in God's presence, he came away radiant. He came away glowing with God's presence. If you think about the Christian person in your life who most carries God's life, think about them now. Think about the kind of things that they do. They're probably kind. They're probably encouraging. They probably do practical good deeds. They won't tell you because they're humble, but they probably give. Everything that they do, they radiate God's life. If it helps you, realize that that person probably doesn't realize how much they are carrying God's light. It comes naturally when we spend time with God. So if you're going to do one thing after today, spend more time with God. Because when we spend time with him, we become like him. And that is what he's asking us to do. He has now given us the task of being his light in the world. And it starts with us being with him individually. And when I think about being God's light in the world, for me, that looks like being at work, but it will look like different things to all of you. If you're a youth, it probably looks like school. If you're a stay-at-home parent, maybe you've got a little gang of stay-at-home parents that you hang out with sometimes. Maybe you volunteer somewhere. Anywhere you are in the world where people don't know God is your opportunity to be his light. And that can look like sharing the gospel, having gospel conversations. It probably doesn't look like that every single day. Praise God if it does. But it looks like more than just that as well. Some of you will be familiar with Street Cafe. If you don't know what it is, it's when a group of people from King's goes to the Meadows or to Leith Walk and just gives out hot drinks and gives people the option to talk about the gospel. Guy and Jocelyn, who run it, recently came and did training for our small group. And I found the way that Guy talked about it really, really helpful, because I was concerned that I was going to be like one of those people that holds up placards on the corners of streets and tells people that they're sinful and they're going to hell, because I think that's how people view Christians. But that's not the heart of Street Cafe. The heart is to show people that somebody cares. And that is really radical in this day and age, the idea that someone would care, particularly a stranger. And so being a light in the world, being a light to the people around you, sometimes just looks like caring. So for me at work, it can be quite full on. And if I'm perfectly honest, most days when I get a break, I just want to sit by myself in my own classroom. That's not lonely to me, that's peace. But that's not what it looks like to be a light in my workplace. So I go to the staff room, I try and get to know people, and I care. And that's all it really takes. And as I say, when you look at someone who's really showing God's light, they're not often aware that they're doing it. So it's not some huge effort. Once I've left the safety of my classroom, it's not some huge effort. It's just caring. It's being there for someone if they've had a bad day. It's making someone feel welcome if they're new. And slowly but surely, just becoming that person that they trust. And yes, be open about your faith so that they know that you're a Christian. But just show them a Christian is someone who cares. So think about what that might look like for you in your workplace or in your daily life, in your family, among friends. We don't have to go out there every day trying to shine a light in people's eyes, saying, have you come to the Lord? Those conversations will happen, and that is fantastic. But show people that you care. Show people that God cares, and that is what's important. So let's respond to what God might be saying to us. I think there are three possible responses that we could have. It might be that you're here this morning and you don't know God, but that this morning you've heard what he's like, you've heard about his character, and you would like to invite him into your life to be the light of your life. Not just the light of the world generally, but the light of your life. It might be that you realize that you're someone who struggles to let people and God into the darkness in your life. And it might just be that you need to commit to allowing in the light, and you need to take a practical step, like speaking to a friend or joining a running partners group. Or it might just be that you want to pray about being God's light in the world. Maybe you're going back to work tomorrow and you just want to know that you are inviting God into that and asking him to make you his light. And so I'll say all of those one more time, because I always forget what people have said. So one response might be that you want to let Jesus into your life for you personally, individually. You want to say, Jesus, you're the light of my life. It might be that you want to commit to allowing light into something dark that you've been trying to hide, or it might be that you just want to spend time praying about being a light in the world. If you would like to pray, then you don't have to sing. You can spend this time just praying, you and God. If you're feeling brave, you could turn to someone next to you and ask them to pray for you. Or you might just want to, as we sing, lift these things up to God, whatever it is that you've heard from him this morning. But let's remind ourselves what Jesus said. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that is the truth and the promise that we can carry away with us today.
Just as Carrie was talking about how Jesus commissioned his followers to now be the light of the world, a city on a hill, I was just reminded of what Leo was sharing with us earlier about how God had filled him with the Holy Spirit and put something in him in his time in Edinburgh that kind of needed to find outward expression, and eventually it has done, and he's doing his best to walk in those things and sharing the hope, sharing the light that was put in. And that's God's heart for all of us. That's God's heart for you. And he wants to fill you again and again with his Spirit, with the light and hope of God that flows in and out to the world. That's what he's calling us to as a church, King's Church, to be that light. I just feel like there's a moment for us now just to receive more of God's Holy Spirit, that we might be filled afresh to overflowing, that we might take this light into dark places and see the triumph of this light over darkness in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our city, in our nation, and the nations of the world. So if you want that, if you want just more of that in your life, just ask God right now. You might want to put your hands out as a sort of physical sign that you are asking God to pour more of his Holy Spirit into you, to fill you afresh with this light of Jesus. This light that purges us, that cleanses us of the sin that remains in us, and finds outward expression in our neighborhoods, in our communities, among those people who we encounter day to day, who so desperately need this light to shine in. So Lord, we pray now. We want more of your light in our lives. We want you to shine into every dark corner of our lives. And we want you to fill us afresh. Fill us to overflowing. There's many brothers and sisters here eagerly crying out to you for more of you, that you might enable, empower them to be the light that you have called them to be in this dark world. To enable and empower us as a church to be that city on a hill, that light in dark places. So, Father, would you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit now? Thank you for this promise of light. You are the light, city on a hill. Jesus, this is why you came, to triumph over darkness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. This is something we go on receiving. You know, when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin remarked, who are these like uneducated losers? But they remarked that they'd been with Jesus. We are people who get to be with Jesus. Let's go on being with him, drawing close to him, enjoying him, receiving from him, being in his presence as we go out from here as the light of the world, empowered by Jesus, our light. Amen.